We are beginning a study that's going to take us several months to complete. In fact, here's our plan for this. We're going to study the book of James. This spring, we will study the first half of the book. When we get to summer, we'll take a break, and we're going to do an Old Testament study like we've done the last couple of summers, a character study through the Old Testament. And then in September, we'll start up the second half of James, and that'll take us through to Christmas. So we're all set for the rest of the year. Some of you love the book of James. And those of you who love the book of James probably also love the book of Proverbs. They're very similar books. James and Proverbs are both called wisdom literature, and these books are books that don't mess around. They get right to the point. They don't explain a lot. They just tell you, here's how it is. And it could be that the reason you love the book of James is because you are a concrete thinker. Now, there are different, I did an interview a number of years ago with an author who had written on learning styles, and this author said that we all tend to receive information one of two ways, either concrete or abstract. So if you say to a concrete thinker, would you go in and straighten up the living room? A concrete thinker is going to go in and make things straighter, because that's what you told them to do. You said straighten up, so they're going to straighten up. Now, you may come in and go, there's still piles everywhere. And you say, well, concrete thinker says, you didn't say anything about piles. You said straighten up. I straightened up. An abstract thinker will hear straighten up and go, oh, you mean, will you clean up? Will you get things in order? Will you? So that's the difference between a concrete and an abstract thinker. And sometimes when mom is an abstract thinker and the son is a concrete thinker, it doesn't work that way. Okay. I think I told you a couple weeks ago that wives and husbands have this issue, because a wife will say something like, is the light on in the hallway? And what she really means is, would you turn off the light there? But she doesn't say that. She's just thinking abstractly, and we say, just if you want it, say the way it is. So concrete thinkers like things, black and white, predictable boundaries. You like lists. You like rules. You like fences. You like boundaries give you comfort. You wouldn't think of going to the grocery store without what? A list. To go without a list is a fool's errand for you. Some of us, now I'm not a concrete thinker, some of us like to go and just explore the grocery store and just see, there might be something new. There might be something that strikes our fancy that wasn't on the list. And you know, if we get home and we forgot something that we should have gotten, it's not that far. We can go back. But for a concrete thinker, that's just crazy. Right? You go with the list. You buy what's on the list. You come home with a feeling of accomplishment. You did what you needed to do. That's the difference between concrete thinkers and abstract thinkers. Marianne tends to be concrete. I tend to be more abstract. So I will say to Marianne, let's talk about the next week and what we've got going on. And she will say, I can't. I don't have my calendar. If she doesn't have her calendar in front of her, we can't talk about what might happen on Monday night. Even if Monday night is the same every week, she needs the concreteness of the calendar in front of her. So that's just the difference. Now, I'm at a loss here. Okay. So the book of James is the perfect book for a concrete thinker, because James says things in concrete, absolute kinds of terms. It's perfect for people who don't mind skipping from one idea to another quickly, too. See, this is one of the things. I'm not only an abstract thinker, but I'm also a sequential thinker. That is, when you give me a number of things, I start to put them in order. What should go first? What should go second? How does one thing flow from the next? How do these things fit together? I want to tie it all together. An abstract thinker is somebody who can talk about one thing and bump to something else and go to a third thing that can be completely unrelated, but to them it all makes perfect sense. So a sequential thinker likes will have a file drawer in his or her mind of information. An abstract thinker just has a purse where you dump it all in and it's all mixed in there and it doesn't matter how you pull it out. Okay? James is a concrete, random thinker. And it's a book for concrete, random. Well, I think it's a book for all of us. But concrete, random people love the book of James. It's so good. Doesn't bother them that James, in one verse, is talking about faith without works is dead and goes right into the tongue is a fire, the next verse. And you go, how do those two guys get? Doesn't matter. Okay? So this is a book that really resonates with people who like reading a chapter of Proverbs every day. Some of you do that. You read a chapter of Proverbs every day. I can't do that, because I read one proverb and the next one completely unrelated to what the last one said. I'm trying to make sense of the whole, and there's no sense to be made of the whole. It's just one random idea after another, and I don't get it. But some of you go, it doesn't matter. I just get one good thought out of there today. I'm good for the day. All right, that's cool. So James, here's what I'm telling you. I'm doing this for you, not for me. I don't like this book at all, okay? That's not true. Actually, James is a wonderful, practical, powerful book that will address us in a very direct way. It's wisdom literature, as I said. Tim Keller defines wisdom as competence with regard to the realities and complexities of life. A person who is competent in dealing with the realities and complexities of life and getting through it all okay, that's a person who has wisdom. Big difference between having intelligence and wisdom. There are a lot of smart people that can't make it through a day. But a wise person may just be wise because they've figured out how life works and how to make life work and how to be at ease, how to be at peace with what's going on around them. Someone else has defined wisdom as skill in everyday living. That's what James is talking about. He's writing to help believers know how to walk by faith and how to honor God in the face of trials, temptations, and pressures to conform to the culture. That's the overall theme of this book. And I put it up here because I just thought that would be helpful. Here's the overall theme. James is saying, here's how you walk by faith and how you honor God in the midst of trials, temptations, and cultural pressure that's going to try to make you unravel. Okay? So that's where we're headed. It's a book of imperatives. There are a lot of them. There are 46 different statements that are imperative statements by one count in the book of James. 46 times James says, do this, act this way, do this. Just imperatives. In Paul's writing, and we get used to this, Paul typically will lay out in the first half of a letter that he's writing, here's what Jesus has done for you. Here's what the gospel is all about. Here's who God is. And then he will say, as a result of all of that, this is how we ought to be living. James skips that first part. He assumes that his readers know who Jesus is, know what the gospel's all about, and he just jumps right into, here's how you live. And he starts off, you see it right there in verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy when you encounter trials. I mean, he did not take a minute to say, how are you doing? I'm praying for you. I thank God always when I think of you. He says, James, to the brothers, count it all joy. He just jumps right in, starts telling them what to do. That's how this works. He assumes that his readers know who Jesus is and what the gospel is. Now, we're going to talk about just an introduction. We're not going to even get past verse 1 today. Just want to give you a setup for this. Probably go quick. We'll probably be out of here early, okay? But let me just give you the overview of this. The first issue to deal with is who wrote the letter of James? I bet you can all answer that. Who wrote it? James. Okay, you got that. Okay, we'll move on. So number 2. No, the question is, what James are we talking about? Okay, I'll give you 6 different options. Did you know there were 6 different options to this question? Option number 1, somebody who borrowed James' name, who was not James, but who wanted to write in the style of James. This is what would often happen in ancient literature. It would be like me saying, I want to share with you my new play. It's called A Snake in the Grass by Will Shakespeare. Okay, and if I borrowed the name Will Shakespeare, I'd just be saying, I'm writing as if I'm Shakespeare. I'm writing in the style of Will Shakespeare. So sometimes in ancient literature, people would kind of adopt the voice of their hero, and they'd write that. So some liberal scholars, mostly, will say James was probably written by somebody 100 years after Jesus who wrote and just borrowed the name James. Okay, I don't think that's true. I'm rejecting that as an option, but it's one option that gets thrown around. Here's a second option. Somebody named James who's not one of the James mentioned in the Bible. Somebody who's not an apostle, somebody who's not a James mentioned in the Bible. This, by the way, was the view of Martin Luther. Martin Luther thought that the James we have in our Bible was written by somebody who is not an apostle. Here's why he thought that. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle, ready for the fire. He didn't like what it said, and so he said no apostle could have written this. It doesn't mention Jesus. It doesn't mention the gospel. An apostle certainly would have done this. In fact, it said it must have been some good, pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them on a piece of paper. That's who he thought this James must have been. So that's an option that Luther went with, okay? Then there's a third option, and that's James, the son of Alphaeus. There are two James mentioned in the list of the apostles. One is James, the son of Zebedee, and the other is James, the son of Alphaeus. John Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Gill, these men believed that James, the son of Alphaeus, was the one who wrote the book of James. He was one of the apostles. We don't know anything else about him other than his dad's name was Alphaeus. Given the fact that the James, the brother of Jesus, became the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, if James, the son of Alphaeus, had been the writer of this letter, he likely would have, it seems to me, identified himself not just by saying James, but he probably would have said James, not the leader of the church at, but one of the apostles, son of Alphaeus. He would have said something like that. So I don't think that makes sense, but who am I to go against John Calvin, okay? Here's the fourth, James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas in the list of the 12 apostles. So there are 12 apostles, there's Judas Iscariot, and then there's Judas, son of James, okay? That's all we know about James, that James, is that he had a son named Judas. Not likely that he's the guy who wrote this, but that's one of the options. And then James, the son of Zebedee. Remember James and John, the brothers, sons of thunder. Here's the reason most people don't think it could be James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, gets killed in Acts chapter 12. And so he would have had to have written this in pretty short order before he died. Most people will say that's probably not the case. Which leaves us with James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this is who most scholars think wrote the book of James. And you can look up, there are a whole bunch of arguments about why they picked this James to be the one. The most compelling argument, I think, and this is an interesting thing to look at if you're into Greek grammar, you can go to Acts chapter 15, where James is the one who writes the report of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, look at his vocabulary and his writing, and compare it with the Epistle of James, and there are a lot of similarities. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, when you get to that letter, the first thing that James says from the Jerusalem Council is greetings. When you get to the book of James, the first thing he says is greetings. He uses that term. So that's his common term. Now, I said he's the half-brother of Jesus, right? You all get that, because Jesus is the son of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe Mary went on to have other children with Joseph through natural marital relations. I say we believe that because our Roman Catholic friends don't believe that. They believe that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Now, when they get to places in the Bible where it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters, they say, well, that word can mean close relatives and it can mean cousins. So our Roman Catholic friends would say James was a cousin of Jesus, not his brother. Close family member, but not a brother. But the problem with the Catholic interpretation is that anytime that word for brother is used in the Bible, it usually means brother. The other problem is that Mary and Joseph talk about Jesus being their firstborn son. Well, if you have a firstborn son, what's the implication? There are more. If you don't have more, you're not going to call him your firstborn son. You're going to call him what? Your only son, right? It's like when I introduce Marianne and I say, this is my first wife, Marianne, right? The implication is there are others, right? So I don't say that very often. Okay. So James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, probably the oldest of the other siblings. When the other siblings' names are mentioned, James is at the first of the list, probably put there in chronological order. four brothers and sisters is all that the Bible says, growing up in the home of Mary and Joseph. So we know he's a half-brother. In fact, Matthew chapter 13, do we have Matthew 13 up here? Go to the next slide, will you? Matthew 13. This is the disciples were astonished and they said, this is the people in Nazareth, I'm sorry. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, the people in Nazareth said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So there's the listing. James is mentioned first. Initially, James, along with the other siblings, did not believe what Mary and Joseph believed about their son. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You look at John chapter 7, and you see this. The feast of the booths was at hand, so the brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that the disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. So these people, the Jews are saying, the people in Nazareth are saying, okay, go do your thing. Go prove to the world that you're the Messiah, because not even his brothers believe that that's who it was. And in fact, in Mark chapter 3, when his family heard it, when they heard what was reported about what Jesus was doing, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So that's what the family, that's what the brothers and the sisters thought about their sibling, that he was out of his mind and he was not the Messiah. But something changed. Jump ahead to Acts chapter 1. You go to Acts chapter 1. They were, the disciples, they went to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. The people who thought he was out of his mind, all of a sudden are now with the disciples praying in Acts chapter 1. This is less than 50 days after the resurrection. Less than 2 months down, and they've gone from saying he's out of his mind to saying he's the Messiah. Our brother that we grew up with, Jesus, is the Messiah. What happened? The resurrection's what happened. So 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, he says this. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Cephas is Simon. Appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Don't you wonder what that was like? When all of a sudden James is sitting eating his porridge or wherever he was, we don't know. And Jesus appears to him and says, hey, bro. Right? What a shift. What a thought. If something will shake your unbelief, there's nothing like a good resurrection to do that. Some of you may have gone and seen the movie that's out in theaters right now, the movie called Risen, which I have seen, which I would commend to you. You have to add a little poetic license, a little historic license to allow this to happen, but it's about the Roman guard who was present at the crucifixion of Jesus, who saw him die, and who later sees a resurrection appearance of Jesus. This guard had been commissioned with the assignment to find the body and expose the resurrection as a fraud. And instead, he finds the body alive and eaten. And what do you do with that data? Well, for that Roman guard, it meant conversion, to become a follower of Jesus. So this is how James goes from thinking my brother is out of his mind to thinking my brother is actually the Messiah. You ever stop to think what it must have been like to grow up with Jesus as a brother? You're the second born, okay? He's the compliant firstborn. He's perfect. I mean, not just like a compliant firstborn perfect. He's perfect, right? If he was ever spanked, Mary and Joseph were wrong for spanking him, right? Because he never sinned. Now, I would hope that Mary and Joseph knew enough that they never said to James, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Right? You would hope that they got that. But imagine growing up next to somebody who not only is perfect, but he's always kind to you. He's always, you know, it's always there. Can I help you with anything? At some point, this guy just gets on your nerves, doesn't he? Right? At some point, you want him to mess up to validate yourself. And when he doesn't, what happens? You get angry. You don't like him. He's some goody-goody. You just aren't interested. You see him as priggish or self-righteous. He annoys you. One writer said, how could anyone with an active sin nature not resent having a brother who's always perfect? That's what happened here. Let me pause and just say here, sometimes in our engagement with our family members, we are working as hard as we can to try to demonstrate Christ to them because we want extended family members to come to know Jesus. Burden of our heart to see a parent or to see a sibling or to see kids come to know Jesus. And so we think to ourselves, we want to demonstrate the love and the kindness and the compassion of Christ when we're with those people. And it's true, we should. But can I just tell you, even if you're perfect, your brothers may not get it. It takes a supernatural work of God in order for a heart to change. And sometimes you're the wrong person to be a part of that, just because all kinds of family history. So in addition to seeking to be a representation, an ambassador for Christ with your brothers, just pray that God would open their hearts and eyes and bring somebody in their path who would share the gospel with them, who they might be more open to than hearing it from you. Here's what we know. James went from believing his brother was not the Messiah to believing he was the Messiah. In fact, he went from that to the point that he's in the upper room with the apostles here. Well, following Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved on the day of Pentecost. So now they got a church. Guess who's the head of the church? James is, not Peter. Peter preaches and everybody comes in. Peter says, I don't know what to do with them. James says, okay, I'll take care of this. He becomes the head of the Church of Jerusalem, the senior pastor of First Church of Jerusalem. And he continues in that pastoral role until his martyrdom, his death in 62 AD. His death is not recorded in Scripture, but Josephus tells us the events of his death. Josephus says that finally the Sanhedrin brought false charges against Joseph. This was after there had been a shift in Roman power in Judea, and they stoned the brother of Jesus, James. And I love the fact that James opens this letter, this epistle, identifying himself not as Jesus' little brother. You know, if I'm writing this, I'm going to do what I did at the beginning of my sermon. I'm going to start bragging about all the people I got to see this week, right? I met Pat Boone, and I did this. You know, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say, I'm James, who spent 18 years sharing a bedroom with Jesus. Okay? I'm James, who used to work out in the backyard with Jesus, helped him in the carpentry shop. I'm going to give you all of my credentials, hoping you'll think better of me. What does James say? Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two observations here. First of all, he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he's making sure these Jewish Christians understand there is no contradiction between being a servant of Yahweh and being a servant of Jesus. He's making sure that if you're a Jewish Christian who grew up serving Yahweh and knowing this is who we serve, the one true God of Israel, James says, I'm a servant of that God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no contradiction in that. Second, he heard Jesus say that no man can serve two masters. In fact, James is going to go on here in a few verses. He's going to talk about being double-minded, which is the same idea, serving two people. But James does not see a contradiction in saying, I'm a servant of two people, God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Why is that not a contradiction? Because God the Father and the Lord Jesus are one. He's making a Trinitarian statement in calling himself a servant of God the Father and God the Son. So let's talk about the people to whom this book is written, this letter is written. James 1:1 says it's written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. There had been a number of events that had led the Jews to be dispersed from Jerusalem, from Judea. In fact, you can go all the way back to the end of the reign of Solomon in the 700s BC. When King Solomon ends his reign, what happens to the nation of Israel? It divides. It divides into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is 10 tribes that move out of Judah and move into the north. And then the southern kingdom is Judah and Benjamin in the south. And these two kingdoms don't get along with one another. It's a split in the nation of Israel. And that begins the dispersion of the Jews from outside of Judea, outside of the promised land, outside of the city of God of Jerusalem, to where Jews start living farther and farther away from the promised land. They start to go other places. Here's the second thing that happened. In 538 BC, excuse me, let's go, 586 BC, that's when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and wiped out the city of Jerusalem, killed people, and took a number of Jews back to Babylon with them, took slaves back to Babylon. Then in 539 BC, that's when the captivity ended, when the Jews were released to go back to the promised land, but many of them stayed in Babylon. There was a whole Jewish culture that stayed in Babylon. That's where they'd lived. That's where they'd grown up. Many of them had been born there. So they remained Jews, but they stayed in Babylon. What had happened over the course of time throughout the Old Testament history was there had been this dispersion of Jews into other parts of the world. So now the Jews are not all living in the Holy Land. They're living all around the world. And then you jump ahead into the New Testament, and the church is birthed in Jerusalem. And it's birthed at the Feast of the Pentecost. You all know this. It's on the day of Pentecost that everybody's standing in the square. Now, Feast of Pentecost means that a lot of observant Jews have come from all around the countryside. They've come to Jerusalem for this big feast celebration. What happens is Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. Tongues of fire come down. The apostles are all preaching in different languages. People are hearing them speak in their own tongue, and 3,000 people get saved. Well, a lot of people who got saved that day never went back home. These are people who had come into town. It's like you go to Los Angeles to go to Disneyland for vacation, and something happens, and you say, we're just staying here. That's what happened. These people are just now living in Jerusalem. They're staying with other people who have gotten saved, and they're expecting Jesus is coming back any time. So they are there, and they form this church, and the church just keeps growing to the point that there are now tens of thousands, maybe as many as 20,000 people who are a part of the church, when in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned, the first Christian martyr. When Stephen was stoned, the first Christian martyr, guess what happened to the church? A lot of people said, okay, we'll go back home now. We're not staying around here. This looks dangerous. Jesus hasn't shown up. Maybe he is the Messiah, maybe he's not the Messiah, but we're going back home. Well, they go back home only to find they've been gone so long that their house isn't their house anymore. It's been raided. Stuff's been taken. Somebody else has moved into it. They are now dispersed, living in other parts of the world, homeless. They don't have much money. They don't have a field anymore. Life's just gotten really hard for these folks. That's the people to whom this letter is written. It's why James is writing to them saying, I'm writing to you to tell you how you walk by faith in God when you're facing trials, when you're facing temptations, and when you're facing cultural pressure from being outside of this culture. James has a pastor's heart for these people. He wants them to understand this walking by faith. Many scholars think this letter was written in the middle of the 40s AD, after the time that Stephen is stoned, after the time of the stoning of Stephen, but before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So it's in the mid-40s AD. And if that's true, and I think it is, then that makes James the oldest book in our New Testament. It's the oldest written book in there, sometime around 47 or 48 A.D. Would also explain why when James writes a famous passage in chapter 2 about faith and works, faith without works is dead, he is not contradicting Paul. What he's doing is he's heard, Paul has gone out on his first missionary journey. He's been out preaching the gospel of grace. James has heard reports coming back that people have heard it wrong, that they've heard that you don't have to do anything, you just believe and it's all taken care of. And he goes, no, that's not right. Faith without works isn't real faith. And we'll get to that when we get into it. But it's in the middle of the formation of this. It's not James and Paul being at war with one another. It's just a misunderstanding of Paul that James is clarifying before Paul's even written anything down. So James is before Galatians. James is before Romans. All of this is written. But that's for later. So the people to whom this letter is written, they grew up as law-keeping Jews. They've now come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they're fleeing Jerusalem to avoid persecution. Keep those circumstances in mind as you look through this letter. I want to end this by suggesting three reasons why you're not going to like studying this book, okay? Three reasons why you will just not like it. Number one, James is confrontational. James doesn't care who you are, what you think. He's just going to get right to the point. He's not going to be unkind, but he's not going to be sentimental either. He has a pastor's heart, but sometimes he's just direct. He just says it how it is. Look how he starts, for heaven's sake. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Like I said, Paul starts his letters by saying, I thank God at all times when I remember you. I thank him for this, and we know this is true about you, and I believe the best about you, and we're praying for you, and thank you for supporting me. You get all of this from Paul. James says, James, to the 12 tribes dispersed. Now, count it all joy. There's no warm-up. James steps right into calling them to walk by faith in the midst of suffering. James reminds me a little bit in this regard of one of my favorite people of the last 100 years, and that's Elizabeth Elliot. I had a chance to meet Elizabeth Elliot before she died this past year, did some interviews with her over time, and in fact, I had a chance to have lunch in her home in Massachusetts with her husband, Lars. This was probably 15 years ago. She made tuna sandwiches for us for lunch. And I remember showing up at 11:30 and knocking on the door. I was nervous. I'm going in to have lunch with Elizabeth Elliot, right? I knock on the door. I'm nervous. And she welcomes me in, into the kitchen. She's listening to Dr. Laura Schlesinger on the radio. Some of you remember Dr. Laura. And I just laugh thinking, this is where Elizabeth gets that kind of direct in-your-face kind of stuff from Dr. Laura. But Elizabeth Elliot, not unkindly, but very directly, would say the kinds of things that James says. Here are some examples. Elizabeth Elliot said, God has promised to supply all our needs. What we don't have now, we don't need now. Pretty matter of fact, right? Here's another one. When obedience to God contradicts what I think will give me pleasure, let me ask myself if I love him. Here's another. Don't dig up in doubt what you planted in faith. Here's another. A whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. I remember her saying that, and I went, oh, man, did you have to say that? My toes were hurting on that. So that's Elizabeth Elliot. That's how she did it. James is equally direct. He says things like, let everybody be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourself, and so on. This is James with that kind of direct language. He doesn't often explain why. He just says, do it. 46 times, those imperatives. Here's another reason you won't like James. James expects if you love Jesus, you'll live differently. Imagine. He expects that you will do what Jesus says you should do. He expects that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. In other words, James expects your life is going to look different if you're a follower of Jesus. James would not understand the person who says, you know, I just want to thank the man upstairs for all the good things he's done for me, and then goes out and lives like there's no man upstairs. But we see that in our culture all the time. James would go, what kind of nonsense is that? If you love Jesus, that's going to revolutionize everything. Remember, this is the guy who thought Jesus was his crazy half-brother and then saw him resurrected and said, okay, I was wrong, and it changed everything for James. We talked earlier this month about how our marriages ought to be a reflection of the relationship between Jesus and his followers. Imagine somebody saying to his or her spouse on their wedding day, I love you, and then as soon as the wedding is over, they say, I'm going to go hang out with my friends. I'll see you next week. You would say, what? That's not what you do once you get married. No, things change for you. You go home now. You go home and stay together. That's how it works after you get married. You see each other every day. You talk to each other all the time. Why would you think that you'd just have a ceremony and then go on living like nothing happened? If somebody does that, we go, what were you thinking marriage was in the first place? Well, what were you thinking conversion to Christianity was if it was not some radical change in how you're going to live? James would ask a Christian whose life looks the way it did, what did you think loving Jesus was all about? Finally, the reason you're not going to like this letter is because it can feel like James is replacing Old Testament law with a whole bunch of New Testament rules and stuff. You can read through it and you can kind of get into, okay, we got rid of the Old Testament law, but here are 46 imperatives. Kind of feels like Leviticus all over again. It's the New Testament Leviticus. Martin Luther, as I said, didn't like this book. He called it an epistle of straw. Compared to the others, he said, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. It gives us so much trouble, I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove. That's how he said it. Almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove. And you got to be careful with a book like James. The author trusted that the readers understood who Jesus is, how salvation works. He's not suggesting in this book that it's a new law book and that if you don't take care of the widows and the orphans, you don't tame your tongue, you're going to wind up in hell. He's not saying that. Some people love the book of James because they love rules. Give me my 46 rules, I'll do my best to keep them, and I'll grit my teeth and get into heaven. That's not the gospel. That's self-righteousness, and it is just as evil as not keeping the law of God. Okay? Other people don't like the book of James because they don't like a whole bunch of rules, and they go, I'm just going to live and love Jesus and ignore the other stuff. That doesn't work either. We can't read this letter and think those are nice thoughts any more than you can read the Sermon on the Mount and go, well, that was nice. But I don't have to do anything as a result. No, the book of James is a picture for you. It holds up a picture and says, this is what the mature man of God, woman of God looks like. This is what this looks like, a person who can count it all joy in the middle of various trials, a person who does care for the widow and the orphan, a person who does tame his tongue, a person who understands that the reason there are fights and quarrels among you is because you want what you want, and when you don't get it, you act out. Who understands that God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. We're going to read through this, we're going to see this, and James is saying, look, this is what a follower of Jesus looks like. As you walk with Jesus, as you love Jesus, as you walk by faith, this is the person he's forming you to become. This is how you cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in order to become this person. See, God is at work trying to make you more like Jesus. The question is, are you cooperating with the work of the Spirit in your life for that, or are you resisting the work of the Spirit in your life? One of those two. James says, here's who you should become. You'd say, am I becoming like that? If you're becoming like that, it's because you're cooperating with the Spirit. If you're not becoming like that, it's because you're resisting the work of the Spirit. When we resist the work of the Spirit, we follow the impulses of our own flesh or the wisdom of the world. We walk by sight and not by faith, and we don't become the kind of person James is describing. So it's not a rule book, it's a portrait book, a picture of a person who is living a faith-filled, surrendered life, a person who is denying himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus. So as we read through this, each time we read it, you can just ask the question, does that sound like me? This is where your toes are going to get stepped on, right and left. Does this sound like me? When I read this, do I go, he's describing me, that's me? Or are you going to go, I still got a ways to go? I told you about the lunch with Rick Warren. One of the things he was talking about at lunch that I thought was really interesting, he said, there is a progression in how we grow in Christ, in our sanctification. We're all aware that it's a progressive process. Nobody comes to faith and then they immediately become a mature Christian. Growing in maturity is a progression. He said it's just like biological progression. A baby coos before he talks. A baby crawls before he walks. There's a progression in how you grow. Same is true for followers of Jesus. There's a progression in how we grow. And he said, Jesus recognized that progression, and he began by saying to his followers, come and see. And then he said to them, come and follow. And then he said, come and die. And he knew that it's a progression. He knew that we would need to move along that path to get there. The come and die call is always there. But for some of us, we're at the come and see stage. Some of us, we're at the come and follow stage. Some of us are growing into the come and die stage. James is going to help move us further down the path of discipleship. It will take us deeper in our walk with Jesus. When we stumble, and we will, that's where mercy comes in. When we stumble, we get up and walk again. All these imperatives in James are founded what James and all of his readers already knew, and that is that the reason that we do this is because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, because of his love for us. Because this is what life inside the family of God looks like. When the king adopts you, this is how people in God's family live and act and look. James assumes we know what is pictured up here on this table behind me. James assumes we know that the bread and the cup picture the death and resurrection of Jesus. He assumes we know what he knew when he saw the resurrected Jesus, that when you meet the resurrected Jesus, that changes everything. And so as we study through this book and we come and receive these elements this morning, we're coming saying, I want to cooperate with the Spirit. We're saying, I want my life to look like what is described in the book of James. I want to be someone whose faith is demonstrated by how I live, by the choices I make, by what I do. We practice here at Redeemer open communion, which means for those of you who are visiting with us, if you know and love Jesus, if the desire of your heart is to obey and follow him, then come and receive. Yeah, all are welcome to come and receive the bread and the cup. If you're here this morning and you'd say, I don't know that that's true about me. I don't know that I do want my life to look like Jesus. Then let's talk about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to surrender your life to him, to go from come and see, to come and follow, to come and die. Let's talk about that. I'd love to talk to you after the service about that. For the rest of us, though, here in just a minute, as you are ready, we'll come down these outer aisles, we'll receive the bread and the juice, take them back to your seat with you, and we'll take the elements together here in just a minute. You prepare your hearts as I prepare the elements.